have been going through a sort of series. Every time Pastor John is out of town, we pick up in the next chapter of 1st and 2nd Peter. Well, we're getting there. We've got two more chapters to go to close out 2nd Peter, so let's get to one of them this morning. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this morning. Thank you for all the work that went into the service this morning. Thank you for Pastor Chewy going out of his way to just make your name known and worshiped. And Lord, I ask that you'd bless his service today. But Lord, now is our service. Now is the time we yield our hearts before you and your word, knowing that they are powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. And there's some work that needs to be done. Lord, yes, there are things that need to be cut out of our life. But Lord, we also maybe are cut up ourselves coming in this morning. We need to be encouraged and bandaged. And that's all the things that the Word of God can do. And because you're our Lord, you're capable of those things. And so, Lord, we're thankful to have this time. We ask that you would fill each of us with your Holy Spirit, that we might understand what you have to say to us. And bless our time. In Jesus' name, amen. As we've been going through 1st and 2nd Peter, we have been reading these letters that Peter wrote to Christians who had been dispersed from Jerusalem and Judea into the Greek world and parts unknown. That's who he wrote these letters to. In 1st Peter, his letters centered around encouraging those who are being persecuted and going through trials to endure and to even blossom in the midst of that attack. 2nd Peter began with a chapter that was all about strengthening the scattered believer, making sure that they understood their salvation and discovered their calling. Being dispersed by God and in the midst of trial is not all about waiting until that's over. In chapter 1, Peter gave us an entire list of godly pursuits to add to one another so that we might grow while we endure these persecutions and trials. However, as much as God has to accomplish and grow in these, in those who are under persecution and dispersed, these people are nonetheless extremely vulnerable people. This morning, we receive a warning from the Apostle Peter that there are savage wolves looking to devour the vulnerable, dispersed, and persecuted believer. If we are to successfully understand the chapter today, we should find ourselves better prepared to identify false teachers and make sure that we don't fall into the same corruption they do. As Peter closed out chapter 1, he was talking about holy men right at the end of chapter 1 who were inspired by God to write the scriptures. This morning, we begin by reading about unholy men who seek to undo what was written. Let's begin in verse 1 of chapter 2. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bringing on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. I love the spiritual shepherd's language that Peter uses here and throughout the rest of our chapter this morning. The Lord Jesus is jealous to protect his relationship with us from outside attack. That's what the idea of a jealous God means. He wants to protect our relationship from outside attack. Peter keeps with that heart of Jesus by having the same attitude, speaking with great words of wrath and intensity against these wolves. First off, this passage alerts us that false teachers are not just an old problem. They've always been a problem, and until the Lord returns, they always will be a problem, even today. I wish that I could say that false teachers only appear on religious television networks or on some bizarre YouTube video that you come across, but false teachers have even appeared standing in the pulpits of Calvary Chapels before. The enemy is willing to seize control of anyone that is willing to do his bidding. It's the nature of it. We're all susceptible. We're going to talk about how they will be judged, but first, let's talk about how to recognize a false teacher and what motivates a false teacher. The odd thing about these false teachers, both then and now, is that plenty of times false teachers start out true, yet they are captured and corrupted by the enemy who's constantly looking for a foothold in every single congregation. Verse 1 says that they deny the Lord. Then verse 2 says that they cause others to follow their destructive ways. I have a question for you. When Jesus first met all of his disciples, what was the one thing that he said to each of them? Say it louder. Follow me. Follow me. Follow me. Matthew 16, 24, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. John 10, 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. If it gets any worse, John 12, 26, if anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will also be. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Get the point? A true teacher will always affirm Jesus and say, follow him. That's a true teacher. The earmark of a false teacher is someone who wants you to follow them instead of following him. That's how you can tell a false teacher very quickly. If you follow Jesus, you pursue divine goals and the promotion of others. But if you follow anyone else, you pursue their goals, which is what verse 3 calls covetousness and exploitation. You become the slave of the one you follow, and they become your master. That means that we should evaluate the teachers in our lives as to where they are leading us. Where are your teachers leading you? And for us, for those of us who are teaching, we should evaluate where we are leading those that are being taught. Because the warning of false teachers' destruction is bone-chilling, and we should desire to steer far clear of that kind of destruction. The problem is, if false teaching is not repented of, there will be no escaping their punishment. For here we read that their destruction is swift, and it does not slumber, and it is not idle. Their punishment will be to come face to face with the God that they led the people away from. That's scary. It gets even more scary when you read Hebrews chapter 10, verse 30 and 31. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I like that close to it. Why did he say the living God? Because I think people who are facing this judgment forgot that he's alive. And one day it'll become very clear, oh, he is very alive. As we move on from this initial warning, let us beware of false teachers. I think God wants to comfort us that he is more than able to deal with these enemies. First, we will discuss the examples that Peter gives here. He's going to give a few examples, and then we will tie in the point that Peter is trying to make. Let's look at these examples. Verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them to destruction, making them an example to those afterward who would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Man, if that's not a description of a Christian living in 2023, right? How often is our souls vexed and tormented by the culture around us? I mean, I just try to go watch a YouTube video or just watch a football game on Amazon, and next thing you know, you got a commercial for some just corrupt thing that they want to put on you. And it's like, I can't escape it. It's everywhere. We're in Sodom and Gomorrah, right? All right, so we have three examples here. Angels, Noah, and Lot. Peter makes one point using angels and another point using Noah and Lot. Excuse me. First, let's tackle the angels. Angels are incredibly powerful creations of God, possibly the greatest splendor, strength, and power of any of the created beings. And yet here we see that God manhandles them like they're nothing. That's right. Right there is it's encouraging to remember how much more powerful our God is than anything else. Since y'all didn't get to hear Pastor John teach Romans 8 this morning, I'll give you a sampler of two verses that remind us of the power of God from Romans 8. Romans 8:38. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities, another word for angels, nor powers, another one, nor anything present, nor anything to come, I'm so sorry, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall ever be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. One more verse for you. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What shall we say? What then shall we say to those things? If God is for us, who can be against us? I love this. It's awesome to consider how great and powerful the beings of angels are that he created. But it's even greater to consider how much power he has over them. It's no contest, right? Verse 4 said, if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Now, the word the New King James decides to call hell is the word Tartarus. In Greek mythology, Tartarus was a subterranean holding place of the dead. So Peter uses this Greek word, and he's aware of the cultural implications of what he's saying, and evidently describing a place other than the lake of fire, where God had imprisoned some fallen angels. There's another epistle that deals with false teachers just like 2 Peter does. Jude, who is the half-brother of Jesus, has some really interesting insights into some freaky subjects. It kind of makes you wonder what the conversation was like around the dinner table with the Almighty God of the universe sitting there telling you stories, you know? I wonder how many things Jude says, and even James in his epistle says some things where you're like, where did you get that from, dude? You know, that must have been like spaghetti dinner night, and Jesus just had a story to tell. That would have been cool. Jude chapter 1, verse 6 says, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, the place they were supposed to be, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. It's the same language that we just read. It's the same idea. It's a reference to the same concept, this Tartarus. As to what this holding cell is, and what's the difference between this and hell and lake of fire, honestly, I don't know. There's not enough written. It's one of those things that Pastor John always talks about, the curtain being pulled back quickly. It's like God's like, oh, hey, I need to make a point, so here's the spiritual realm, and then close real quick. You're like, well, what was that? No, we're moving on. Keep going, right? It's amazing, and I love that, because it's just, doesn't it just remind you that we understand so little, and how great will that moment be where we step into the reality of the spiritual realm and that curtain is thrown back wide, right? That'll be some sweet times. As to what, it's not the point that God is trying to make here, what these things are, but the point that our God is trying, is able to imprison. The point is that our God is able to imprison securely even the most powerful created beings. That's the point of what's being said here. So now Noah and Lot. So we know Noah, right? All had them on the nurseries and the two of each animal into the boat, right? But the real point of the events of Noah's life is that the world had become completely corrupted. And he preached against it for over 100 years as he built the ark. And he said, you know, repent. There is no other way out. It was a very narrow way, right? There's only one boat. There's not multiple arcs going on here. There was one narrow path out of there, and only 8 people were saved by that. And so that's the point of what's going on in Noah's time. And Lot as well. Remember Lot, he was the nephew of Abraham, right? And Abraham looked out, and I remember they were picking which way to go, and Lot finds the best, most beautifully vegetative direction. He goes, oh, wow, that looks like good pastures. I'm going to go towards Sodom and Gomorrah, right? And it doesn't work out so well. Not the greatest neighborhood to move your family into, for they had an issue with pride. Not the pride you're thinking of with the parades, though they had an issue with that too. But generally, there was great pride in the area of Sodom. And so God rains down judgment upon them. And yet, even in the midst of his judgment, was he not able to send angels to care and carry out his righteous during that time? Both of these men lived in societies that had turned their back completely on God and had given themselves over to gross sin. Both men were rescued out of the temptation and wickedness of their culture. That gives me hope. There are examples, those are the examples, angels, Lot, Noah, and here is the point, verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Verse 10. And especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. I don't know about you, but when I read these words, I get this sense that the Holy Spirit is deeply offended by these individuals. Well, the picture that we have painted here is a picture of those moving through their life by the whims of the flesh, being creatures who are wildly unaware of how out of their league they are. They're not aware just how ridiculously out of their league they are. Presumptuous and unafraid to speak words that if they knew what was going on, they would tremble, only knowing who they were speaking to. These people are in danger, and we are in danger if we act like these people. It's not hard to find yourself walking or moving about your day according to the flesh. There are plenty of times I find huge chunks of my day that I live only seeking after what my heart desires. Do you get this concept? Walking according to the flesh? This is not like bizarre spiritual terminology. This is a daily reality for us, where we put aside the desires of the spirit and we kind of go on autopilot. You ever done that before? You ever gone on autopilot where you're just kind of doing life, right? And if it feels good, you just kind of gravitate towards that. Ooh, I want this for dinner. Oh, I'm going to put my feet up. Oh, I'm going to you know, just whatever occurs to my mind, that's what this is. This is walking according to the flesh, just moving through life, okay? So I wanted to stress that a little bit so that we didn't check out when we read that and say, well, okay, that's false teachers. No, remember, false teachers are corrupted, right? I don't want to be corrupted. I don't want to go down that path. So I need to realize my vulnerability, that I do this too. The danger is that these people think that they are stronger and more powerful than they are. Look at verse 11. Whereas angels who are greater in power and might, they do these things, and even angels who are greater in power, right? This is implying they aren't very powerful. They are not as powerful as they think they are. If these false teachers and people in general would realize how vulnerable and puny and close to destruction they are, they would tremble in holy fear and move away from this foolishness. But alas, I can't control them. But I can control myself, with the Lord's help, of course. I need to read this and pray and walk alongside the Lord, work alongside the Lord, to have nothing to do with falsehoods or walking according to the flesh, lusting after uncleanness. If you're, you know, there are some shows out there where they're really entertaining, but, you know, like 50% of what they're saying is not really true. It's entertaining, but careful. You're letting this in. Have nothing to do with falsehoods. I don't want to be having to filter that. Keep your filter clean, okay? Your filter should be used sparingly, basically, okay? Shouldn't be constantly filtering things. Just, and that's the beautiful thing about reading the Word of God, isn't it? You open your Bibles and the filter gets to shut down for a moment, right? You have to, oh, this is all truth. It's wonderful, right? We need that. It's such a drink of refreshing water in a world full of things trying to corrupt us. Now, when it comes to speaking evil of dignitaries and despising authority in general, this is referring to the practice of interacting with the spiritual realm, especially the demonic. I'm sure you've seen that scene in the movie before where the character comes out and there's been something going on, and so they start rebuking the devil in their house. You've seen that, right? Where it's, Satan, you get out of here. You've got no place here over my family, right? It's great. Good movie. Good Hollywood stuff. Should not be part of our life. Oftentimes, people are making the mistake of talking to Satan about God instead of talking to God about Satan. Remember what Satan is the father of? Lies. Literally, like, the king of lies. I don't want to have a conversation with the king of lies because I will be deceived so easily. I don't want to talk to him. I want to say, Jesus, I'm under attack. You know this. You deal with him. Amen. Moving on, right? That's so much better way to deal with it. More power in that, too, I think. We need to realize that when God made Lucifer, he made a very powerful being, for he was well created, and God did well in his making of him. And although he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world, we are weak beings of flesh on our own. Even the greatest, most powerful angel knows well enough not to engage in this kind of activity. Back to Jude. This was taco night, not spaghetti night. Jude 1, chapter 8 and 9. Likewise, also, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. That's what we were just talking about. Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." That's cool. That's cool. Man, if Michael's not touching this subject, I'm good. I'm good. I'm not doing an arm wrestling match with Michael, okay? We're going to let him be Michael, and we're going to let me be vulnerable, and yet he who is in me is greater than he who is in the world. It is a faithful saying that humility is not seeing yourself as greater than you are. That's obviously pride, like these false teachers, but seeing yourself as you are. If we see ourselves as we are, it's humbling. We kind of go, I don't want to mess with these spiritual beings, right? Oh, I could be easily deceived, and so I'm going to be careful in my dealings. This is a reminder that not even the most powerful angels make accusations and speak pompously. It is meant to sober us up and those who would think highly of themselves. You and I are not greater than he who is in the world. Remember, the verse says that he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. I, Garrett, the flesh, am not greater, but he who is in me is. Verse 12. But these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of things which they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. Carouse is this idea of like a drinking party, like just whatever feels good, do it. That's carousing, okay? They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. Doesn't seem like the nicest people. The Apostle Peter has never been shy about what he says. We know that from reading the Gospels. And I love the intensity with which he speaks in this chapter. These who are like natural brute beasts are those talked about in verse 10, who walk according to the flesh. We intuitively know that there is a difference between those who walk in the flesh and those who walk in the spirit. We intuitively know that, right? But it's really interesting to hear it put this way. Without the Spirit, what more than an animal can we be? Without the Spirit, what more than an animal can we be? Romans chapter 8, verse 4 through 8. I'm going to teach all of Romans 8 on side verses. Just kidding. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's what we're welcome to do. Walk according to the Spirit. It's a new way we walk, which John will greatly illuminate next Sunday. When someone tunes out the Spirit or goes through their day only by the whims of the flesh, they are no different from animals. But the mindset of the flesh is death. The mindset on the flesh is death. Here in our chapter, they are meant to be caught and destroyed, it says. From the process of going through Romans with Pastor John, we know that what the wages of the sin and flesh are. This description makes checking out from the Spirit seem disgusting. It's supposed to paint this disgusting picture. Listen to some of these things. Let's combine all these descriptions. They are animals with eyes of covetousness for your stuff and eyes of adultery for your spouse. They want your stuff. They want your spouse. Enticing the unstable for the sake of consuming them for their own pleasure. Carousing or living the party lifestyle where everything's about feeling good, both in the daytime, which means throughout the day, and even in the midst of the agape or love feast that the early church would hold. Bottom line is, whether in the church or outside the church, it's all about themselves. That's the point. I wish I could say that these people sound like horrible people. Man, I'm so glad the Bible pointed out what jerks they are. But I'm sobered by the reminder that these were corrupted, which means that they didn't start out like this. And if my destiny, it is my destiny, if I go throughout the day out of the Spirit, conscious only of my fleshly desires, that's my destiny. If this doesn't put the fear into our hearts, then we need to wake up and apply the words of Galatians chapter 5, verse 24 and 25. And those who are Christ have and are crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Hey, folks, we have been to Christian bookstores before. We have walked in and seen those beautiful crosses. We've seen people with beautiful cross necklaces and stuff. You got to get out of that mindset when you read that verse. Think about it in the early ancient world. The cross didn't mean salvation to them. What did the cross mean to this ancient world? It was cruelty. It was torture. It was family members who had been hung outside the city. That was the cross. And so when it says those who are with Christ have crucified, are crucifying the flesh, it's kind of a scary thing that our flesh is going to have to go through, to be crucified. That's something we have to do perpetually. I encourage you, even one of the best things to do when you first open your eyes in the morning, obviously, greet the Lord. He's greeting you. He gave you breath, right? You know, ask the Lord for strength, but then maybe include this in your early morning prayer. Start by saying, Lord, here is my flesh. I yield it immediately to the process of crucifixion, because we just read how dangerous it is to allow it to run rampant and continue to be like animals in the midst of that, when we're just at the whims of our flesh. So right off the bat, right thing in the morning, you're already stretching out like this. Look at, you're already in the crucifix. Boom, right up on the cross, right? Put that flesh on the cross immediately. Lord, fill me with your spirit. Help me walk in the spirit today to put others first, accomplish others. Imagine if before you walked out the door of your bedroom in the morning, you were already thinking about others. That would be a different day, wouldn't it? You come out, you don't care if your coffee's ready. Well, maybe a little bit, right? You don't care. You're like, what can I do for you? I'm filled with the Holy Spirit. I pray that each and every one of us heed this warning, and that it would never be said that a single one of us forsook the right way. Verse 15, but they have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey, speaking with a man's voice, restrained the madness of the prophet. Do you remember this old prophet, Balaam, that Israel came across as they were wandering through the wilderness? Do you remember that? Yeah, he's the one with the donkey. His whole thing was that there was a king, Balak, who had come to him, and he said, hey, I want you to curse the Israelites, and I'm going to make you rich if you do. And then he's like, Lord, what do you think? Sounds like a good deal, right? I could tithe more. And he goes, nope, have nothing to do with this. And I can't help you, Balak, right? And he's like, okay. So Balak comes back, well, what if I give you more money? He's like, more money, God, right? We could build that addition to the church. And no, have nothing to do with it, nothing to do with it. Goes through that, and then the whole donkey scene happens. Remember, as you read the account of Balaam in Numbers 22 through 24, you notice just how patient God is with this prophet who has been corrupted. That's the point. He's a prophet who has been corrupted by his love for the wages of unrighteousness. God even goes as far as sending an angel with a drawn sword three times to stop what Balaam is going to do, and even opening the mouth of his donkey to help change his course. We should take heart this morning. God is still being patient with us if we have begun to be corrupted by the love of the wages of unrighteousness. If we've been going through life on our own appetites, hopefully just reading this will be enough to change our path. Just simply reading it today will be like, cool, no need for an angel. Because God forbid you get home today and your animals start speaking to you. But you got trouble at that point, okay? First piece of advice, don't talk back. Just repent at that point. As we get towards the end of the chapter now, Peter reminds us how empty these false teachers are, really are, no matter how nice the things they say sound. Verse 17. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest. For whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever? For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. These false teachers are a promise without a payoff. Like a well that promises water, and as you approach it, it's dry. A promise without a payoff. Or a cloud that promises rain to grow your crops, and as it comes close, there's nothing in it. A promise without a payoff. They have beautiful swelling words and are well spoken. Their messages are even enticing and pleasant to the ear. They promise liberty and freedom. And yet, not only do their words lead to captivity, they themselves are prisoners of that very captivity. This verse reminds us of the verse in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 and 4. For the time will come when they, others, will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. It's the exact same thing. It's just that God is warning us that there is this pull in the human heart to find somebody who says what you want to hear. It's just in there. And so we have to guard ourselves against that constantly. Over and over, the Bible warns us that there are traps out there. Consider this. The Lord wouldn't have warned us if we weren't vulnerable to these traps. He would not have bothered. He would have told Jude more stories to write down. Don't be frightened that you are vulnerable. The best way to deal with falsehood, no matter how sweet it sounds, is to fill your life so full of truth that the fake and the false stand out like a sore thumb. Just pile that truth in you. There's no limit to how much truth God is allowing you to consume. God's not waiting for you on your lunch break being like, don't you dare read that Bible. I'm telling you right now, if you open it, right? He's waiting for you. Don't you dare turn off that pointless 385th reel on Facebook that you've scrolled, right? Don't put that down and go fill yourself with truth. I'm only saying that because that's what I'm fighting right now. I'm not singling anyone out on that. That's something I am giving to the Lord. But these are traps. These are traps. We don't want to fall into them. We don't want to be vulnerable to this. We should serve and love our master. That's it. We're servants. Serve and love our master. For if we are faithfully serving our master, we cannot be enticed or brought into bondage by another master. You know the verse, Matthew 6, 24. No one can serve two masters. That's good and bad. Bad because if we're serving the wrong master, we're not serving the Lord. Good because if we're serving the Lord, then we're not serving another master, okay? So it just tells me, get really involved in serving the true master, and you're going to have a whole lot less to worry about. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, the point of that back in Matthew 6. Man, this is tough. And I've got to come to terms with this, is that when I find myself serving another master, I don't like to say this out of my lips because it doesn't sound good, but I'm hating the other master. I'm hating Jesus who gave everything for me. And my actions are screaming that louder than words, right? But I don't want that. And thank God for his mercy, his patience with me, because I have gone off and served other masters. And I've come back and gone, oh, that was a boneheaded move. And he's like, Garrett, good to see you. Good morning. Like, oh, you're so merciful. I love it. Actively serve and love Jesus, and your path will avoid these monsters. Verse 20. For if after they have escaped the pollution of the world, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it, and turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. The point of this is just that with knowledge comes accountability to it. As we know, we're accountable to what we've been taught. Verse 22. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb. A dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, pig, having washed to her wallowing in the mire. What a disgusting reminder of how God sees compromise and how we should as well. Compromising turns these once sincere into dirty pigs and vomit dogs. Sincerity is wonderful, and it is something the Lord commands us to have. But sincerity for the truth is the only sincerity that matters. You can be sincerely wrong. You will still endure the corruption of falsehood all the same, even if you're sincere in your wrongness. Thus, this week, let us be reminded to stay on guard, to reevaluate the manner in which we're going through each of our days, making sure that we are walking in the Spirit and not in the flesh, which leads to this corruption that we talked about this morning. My encouragement is to utilize the resources of the body of Christ that he has provided, Jesus has surrounded you with. If you find yourself having wandered, going day by day after your own desires, if you're like, hey, you know what? That kind of describes how I've been going through life. It's okay. I've been there. So this is what we got to do. Then have a spiritual moment this morning. In privacy, let someone know who can walk alongside you. There's someone in here that is willing to pray for you, text you, be alongside you. This is a trap. Traps are hard to get out of yourself. Thank God we have the Lord helping us, but he's also provided your family around you. And if you find yourself kind of getting in this trap and saying, hey, I'm having a tough time living for someone other than myself, let somebody know that. There's not going to be anybody going, hey, guys, over here is one of those guys that live for themselves. Let's laugh at them. It's not happening. It's the enemy that's trying to resist us from using what the Lord has given us. Do not be discouraged by anything we read this morning, because while this chapter is certainly a stern warning, there's also constantly a kind invitation to each of us from our Lord. He invites you this morning. He invites you this week and right now to choose to walk in the Spirit. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for that warning. I mean, we had traps in front of us, but you're so faithful. Whenever there's a minefield in front of us, you warn us of it. And you even say that if we walk alongside of you, you'll help us get through all of this. Lord, I want to be the first to say, way too much of this chapter resembled things I go through on a daily basis. And so, Lord, I ask that you would please guard me from corruption. And now, Lord, each of us, Lord, that you would guard us from corruption, that we would have nothing to do with the flesh, that we would put it up on the cross for it to be tortured like it deserves, for nothing but death and the wages of unrighteousness come from the flesh. And we should hate it like you hate it. So, Lord, help us to walk in the Spirit, to accomplish the love of others. Lord, thank you so much that you're so powerful that not even the most powerful created being even holds a candle to you, Lord. And so, Lord, we do ask that you would bless our time as we go forward into this holidays, that you would prepare our hearts to be patient with people, but also to share your word readily, that your gospel would be right on the tip of our tongue, ready to come out for us to boast and share in the goodness of our God. And so, Lord, we give you this morning, we give you this week. Be with us in Jesus' name. Amen. Pastor John will be back tonight to continue our evening study of the book of Revelation. So feel free, please, to join us at 6:30 tonight. God bless you guys.